This is a 2019 Watchin Lake Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Nathan Lewis. His theme for the week is Esther, Queen of Destiny. This is class two, entitled The Maidens, The Rise of Esther. Brother Nathan.
Well, thanks, Brother Greg, and good morning, brothers and sisters, and young people. Well, we left the then-known world yesterday, shaking with excitement and I guess a degree of shock as the posts went out in chapter 1 and verse 22 to let all the provinces know that Queen Vashti was deposed, removed because of disobedience. The king was searching for a new bride, and we can just imagine the excitement of the whole world at this news, let alone every young, excitable female. And now we come to chapter 2 and verse 1. We start the chapter with the words, after these things. Now we know from verse 16 of chapter 2 that we are now in the seventh year of Ahasuerus' reign. And you will remember that chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that it was the third year of his reign in which the events of chapter 1 took place. And so, accounting for the 12 months that we read of in verse 12, around 3 years have elapsed since the incident of chapter 1. And the suggestion is, if you take my word for it, that Ahasuerus is Xerxes I, that historically, Xerxes I, after his feast with the nobles and princes in chapter 1, took off to fight the Greeks for 3 years, BC 483 to 480. And when he was defeated in the Battle of Salamis, a famous battle, on September the 29th, 480 BC, in the sixth year of his reign, he retreated to Persia to lick his wounds. And so here he is, back in Persia in the seventh year of his reign, and now he has the time and the emotional headspace to address the issue of his disobedient and deposed queen. So that's why we have no information about those 3 years between chapter 1 and verse 3 and chapter 2 and verse 16, because, well, he was away fighting the Greeks. If he was Xerxes I, which we've already established is largely irrelevant, but I keep mentioning anyway. Well, we can't help but read the words in verse 1, I think, and sense a tinge of regret in the voice of the king. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decreed against her. The deed was done, and the decree could not be changed. The laws of the Medes and Persians were immutable. And in verse 1, we have the feelings of our Heavenly Father. I'd like you to come to, very quickly, to Jeremiah in chapter 31. Here's the tenderness that our Father has for his children. And he was hurt that Israel, typed by Vashti here, just would not be obedient. It was so simple, but she just wouldn't obey. And look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith Yahweh. Here the king remembers Vashti. There's an earnest longing, a yearning for his child that can never be just switched off. But at the same time, the law cannot be changed. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us, would the promise of God be made of none effect? Did this mean that God was defeated because the Jews refused God's goodness? Was God's purpose thwarted? Had he failed? We know that's impossible. And so, because the Jews judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life, Paul says in Acts 13 and verse 46, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so out of the Gentile nations, a bride would be sought, a bride of faith, a bride that would gladly reflect her king. And so Paul is going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, I have espoused you, Gentile Corinthians, to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. And so out of the Gentiles, out of the world, would come a woman, collectively, by faith, who would be the bride that the king sought. And if you felt left out of the story yesterday, today is all about us. So here we are, 3 years on. And in verse 2 we read that the servants that ministered to the king suggested that he search the realm for young virgins who might make a suitable bride for the king. Isn't it amazing how the record is written once you see the title? It's so clear. Servants that ministered to the king. It's a classic way of describing the angels in type who serve God. They are ministers of his that do his pleasure. Psalm 103, verse 21. In chapter 1 and verse 10, we had the seven chamberlains who represent the prophets down through time, who appealed to the nation. And when these were rejected and ignored, the king turned to his seven wise men in chapter 1 and verses 13 to 14. The angels, his heavenly ministers for advice. Here he does the same. And they're going to seek out fair young virgins. This is us, brothers and sisters. Gathered as we read from the start of verse 3. From all the provinces of his kingdom. This is a universal invitation to every single person, to the whole world. These are the very words that John uses in Revelation 14, verse 4, to describe the Lamb's wife. 144,000 were redeemed from all the earth, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And verse 3 tells us that they were to be gathered into the house of the woman. This is the ecclesia, the house of the woman. It's not the house of the king yet. There is a time of preparation, of purification for the future bride of Christ before she goes into the king's house. It says that there things for purification were given them. Do you know, that's a very interesting word. The Revised Standard Version has ointments. The Hebrew word for purification literally means rubbing ointment. These women were to prepare to meet the king by using oils and ointments that would be rubbed into their skin. And do you know, the Apostle John picks up on this idea in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2. Come and have a quick look at this. 1 John and chapter 2. And we read this in verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you in all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. He's an anointing, says the Apostle John. And if we were to ask ourselves, what is this anointing? We're told three times in this one verse what the anointing is. It's teaching. Teach you. Teacheth you, taught you. It's the teaching of the truth. It's the oil of God's word. We have to get that word and we have to rub it in into the very pores of our skin. And no single talk and no single Bible school or single exhortation will be enough. But over time, we'll take the word of God and we rub it into our skin like ointment, and in it goes. This is the anointing ointment that can prepare us to meet the King, the teachings of our Master. This is a fabulous exhortation. Brothers and sisters, we can forget the kingdom. Forget the King. Forget everything. We don't rub this word into us every day. We have to know the truth. Be taught by the word of God. And there was a time of preparation in the house of the woman. A vital time for the rubbing in of the oil. And John says in chapter 3, in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." See the point? We're only trying to reflect him. We make ourselves pure because he first is pure. So the decree goes out, the invitation back in Esther chapter 2, to the world's first and greatest Miss Universe competition. Except it was not just to discover the best looking woman, but to unearth, verse 4, a woman who might please the King. A woman who would possess, as well as fabulous looks, a character and a demeanor, an attitude and a disposition that was right and fitting for the Queen of all the world. A woman who would obey and reverence her Lord. A woman who would be a true helpmate, a counterpart, as the word means, a mirror, a reflection of him. And Vashti's behavior had made character the issue. And the search was on for one who was, in the words of chapter 1 and verse 19, better than she. Not just more beautiful, because she was already beautiful. There was a search for someone who was of better character than Vashti. And in chapter 2, it's going to be Esther's character that dominates the record. No doubt, brothers and sisters, she was stunningly beautiful. But her looks only got her the invitation. It was going to be her character that would gain the crown. And as we read of her in this story, there's a quiet charm that is unmistakable about this young woman. She quietly submits to Hegai's recommendations. She submits quietly to Mordecai's requests. And then later on to the King. She is in every point the antithesis to Vashti. Here is a woman who is going to be better than she. Now, it's been said by some that Esther was not really faithful as such. She was just like a simple girl who naively and obediently, maybe, followed Mordecai's instructions. But consider this. If Vashti is the perfect type of the natural nation of Israel, who was disobedient and faithless, this new bride in verse 4 was going to be faithful because she was going to please the King. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please the King. So she must be faithful, brothers and sisters. And if Vashti represents Israel after the flesh, and Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 tells us that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, then this bride must be Israel after the Spirit. It's so clear and simple. It's all about pleasing the King. And this woman was able to please the King because she had faith. What Vashti lacked, the King now sought in this new bride. A worldwide search for the faithful, the spiritually minded, from every corner of his realm, every province of his kingdom. As 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18 says, he has set the members in the body as it hath pleased him. It's all about pleasing the King. Ultimately, the King will be pleased. He'll be pleased by our faith. But before we meet the new bride-to-be who would please the king, we are introduced to her cousin, Mordecai, in verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jeer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. This is a very interesting introduction. See the contrast painted straight away in the story. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew. Can you hear the contempt? The term Jew was a term of scorn and ridicule. It says in Nehemiah 4 in verses 1 and 2 that Sanballat the Horonite mocked the Jews and said, "What can these feeble Jews do? He's a Jew in the king's palace." But he's there, brothers and sisters, because of his unrelenting personal integrity. He's undeniably conscientious. Here is the true hero of our story. And Mordecai means little man. And literally, the Hebrew word for certain in verse 5 is actually the Hebrew word ish, which means mighty man. So verse 5 should read literally, a mighty man, a Jew, called a little man. Here is a great little man in type, our Lord Jesus Christ, the man who knew the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. And Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Do you know, it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought about the Benjamites down through time. The tribe that means son of the right hand almost always seem to have a proclivity to being left-handed. Have you ever wondered why? It's a prophecy. It's as if God is saying, the true son of my right hand isn't here yet. Well, here he is, brothers and sisters, in type. Mordecai the Jew, God's right-hand man, the savior of the Jews. In passing, some people have found difficulty with the time periods of verses 5 and 6, and said that if Mordecai was taken captive around 600 BC, then that would make him around 120 years old by this time, which maybe some of us could swallow in the story, but to have Esther, his cousin, maybe at the very least 80 to 90 years old, and the most beautiful woman in the world, probably a little harder to swallow. But the answer is quite easy. I think in the Hebrew, the who at the start of verse 6 can refer to Mordecai or to Kish, his great-grandfather, who's mentioned just previously at the end of verse 5. And if it were to refer to Kish, then the three generations until Mordecai easily account for the 120 years or so. Of more importance, did you notice that we're told that Kish was taken captive in the time of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin? Why do you think we're told that Kish was taken in Jeconiah's captivity? Well, there were three great deportations of Judah. You'll remember as Nebuchadnezzar swept down from the north. He first came in the reign of Jehoiakim. He came again in the reign of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. And then lastly, in the reign of that profane and wicked prince Zedekiah. But come and look what it says in Jeremiah chapter 24. Because in Jeremiah 24, we have a prophecy just about the deportation of Jeconiah. We know these words reasonably well. Jeremiah 24 and verse 1. Yahweh showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of Yahweh. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. So this is Jeconiah's deportation. And here's what Yahweh showed Jeremiah. One basket that had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said Yahweh unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs very good, the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me. I am Yahweh, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They shall return unto me with their whole heart. This middle deportation under Jeconiah was different. These were the good figs. They were protected by God. And Mordecai and Ezekiel were good figs from the story of Jeremiah 24. I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will build them, plant them, give them a heart to know me. They will return unto me with their whole heart. Amazing words, and words that I think greatly encouraged Mordecai. God had not abandoned them in this far-off land. He knew these were the good figs that God cared for. And so Esther chapter 2 in verses 5 and 6 is a pains to tell us that this man Mordecai is from a family of good figs, a faithful family in Israel. He's given a heart to know God. Here is a man after God's own heart who knows him. He knows God. John chapter 7 and verse 29 says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. There was a special relationship between this man and his God. He knew God. He knew God's heart. Do you know the first thing we learn about this man back in Esther chapter 2 and verse 5? Did you notice we kind of read right over it? Before you even get to his name, it tells us he's in the palace. Did you notice that? He's in the king's house. He's already about the king's business. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? The very first thing we learn about Mordecai is he's in his father's house, doing his father's business. Well, now in verse 7, we are introduced to the heroine of the story. Notice how she... Did you notice that Esther is only introduced, actually, in the context of Mordecai? Did you notice that? It's really, she comes into the story, we come into the story in the context of Mordecai. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Without him, without his care, without his nourishment, as we read in the margin, she was nothing. You know, the Hebrew word Hadassah means myrtle. And this meaning in itself has a rich typology or symbology that I've tried to summarize fairly quickly on the screen. You'll be aware of this quotation from Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 15. Go forth, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches, that's the meaning of Hadassah's name, and palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths, a time of rejoicing. But time of new things, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in Nehemiah chapter 8. Zechariah 1 is the vision of the man among the myrtle trees who promised that all the earth would sit still and be at rest. It was mentioned to me yesterday that maybe Mordecai saw Zechariah chapter 1 and the mention of the man amongst the myrtle trees is pointing forward, at least in some small way, to Esther and maybe the way in which she could influence the world to bring about rest in a time of unrest. That maybe Mordecai's words, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this," is his reflections on Zechariah chapter 1 and the prophecy that the man amongst the myrtle trees would ultimately bring rest. And Isaiah is going to talk about trees that will flourish in the kingdom with Israel at rest and mention the myrtle tree. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." In other words, the myrtle tree is associated with the rest of the kingdom. The kingdom age where Israel will be at peace, the world will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The myrtle tree is associated with the renewal, the revival of the nation of Israel. So when Esther emerges here as the new bride, she's very clearly Vashti's replacement. A resurrected, revived Vashti. It's the nation of Israel still, but this time spiritual, not natural. And if her name was Hadassah, and that was the symbology of the myrtle tree, the revival, the resurrection of the Jewish nation, what about the name Esther? Well, it's a little more difficult to define because actually it's a Persian name, and there's really two suggested meanings to the name Esther. Firstly, a star. You may have heard that her name means a star, in which place you can very clearly see the symbology to the seed of Abraham by faith, like the stars of heaven for multitude. And interestingly enough, Hadassah, that is Esther, has a numerical value for what you want to make of this of 1152, which is 12 times 12 times 8. A new beginning. A new perfected spiritual Israel, redeemed by Christ. Or, if it doesn't mean star, the other meaning to the name Esther is that it means hidden. And you remember these words from 1 John 3 and verse 2. "Behold, beloved, we are now the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be." Colossians chapter 3. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Whatever the meaning of Esther's name really is, one of those two meanings, clearly both of them have excellent meaning for us when we think about the bride of Christ, the true bride by faith. Isn't it fascinating how this woman is introduced? Spiritual Israel. And verse 7 says that she had neither father nor mother. Now, we know that's not true, don't we? Because everybody has a father and a mother. And also, more than that, we know it's not true because in verse 15, we're told who her father was. We're even given his name. Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. So it's not really true that she didn't have father or mother. We're already told in this very chapter about her father. His name means Father of Almighty Power. But see how here, in the story, she is deliberately introduced as a spiritual orphan. Romans chapter 8 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we call Abba, Father." Here is a member of the Melchizedek priesthood, because Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We know that's not true of Melchizedek literally, or true of Esther. It's giving us the spiritual significance of this woman. See how incredible the Bible is written? This is us. all those who make up the Gentile bride were called to be spiritual orphans, adopted, who've all been asked to join the Melchizedek priesthood, to be kings and priests, to be without father and mother in this life, to sever all earthly ties. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29 says, "And everyone that forsaketh houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake shall receive an hundredfold and inherit everlasting life." We've been called, brothers and sisters and young people, to a spiritual adoption. We've abandoned earthly relationships. We're the bride of Psalm 45 and verse 10. "Forget also thine own people. Forget thine father's house." This is us, called to be without father and mother in this life. Spiritual orphans adopted into the home of Israel. Verse 7 also tells us that she was fair and beautiful, which of course she was. The bride of Christ is the most perfect woman ever formed. Because we know from the type, don't we, that Christ is going to present her to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5 and verse 27. Of course she was beautiful, the most beautiful woman ever. Well, it came to pass in verse 8 that when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. Now here's a beautiful phrase. The king's commandment and decree was heard. Well, of course it was. The call for the new bride had gone out into all the world. The invitation of the gospel. The invitation to be Christ's bride. The call for a new bride in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18 says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world." The gospel message, the invitation to this wedding, was given to every creature under heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 23. And every province heard the decree of the king, the invitation of the gospel. A universal invitation to a wedding. Probably, possibly, she didn't have too much choice. Maybe like Daniel and his three friends, she was ushered by providence into this position, gathered together to Shushan the palace. And from this moment on, all the many maidens, and tradition has it that there were about 300, were all gathered together to Shushan to become the king's concubines. They all became part of the king's harem for life. You couldn't go home and carry on normal life if you didn't make the cut. This was the king who owned everybody. We're all God's in the type. He owns us all. But there would be many called, but only one chosen. And so Esther, whether by choice or by Mordecai's suggestion or gathered against her will, was ushered into the custody of Hegai, the keeper of the women or virgins. You know, we're told back in verse 3 that he was one of the king's chamberlains. And in the type, there is only one of God's angelic chamberlains who is especially in charge of the chosen few who make up the bride of Christ, spiritual Israel, Michael, the archangel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that he stands for the children of Israel. There's one chamberlain in charge of this group of women. And so into the harem Esther went. It was not difficult, is it, to kind of close your eyes just for, well, half a second is enough to imagine what it must have been like. Hundreds of gorgeous women solely intent on improving their own beauty, pluming their eyelashes, brushing their hair, anointing their skin, perfecting their clothes, their fingernails, their lipstick, their stances. You can just imagine the scene. And yet amongst all of that, verse 9 tells us that the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens which were meant to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the woman. The maiden pleased him. Amongst the bevy of beautiful women, this one particular girl stood out. Now, Hegai was a eunuch, almost certainly as Mordecai was. For it seems that Mordecai also had some access to this area in verse 11. So there was no way in which Hegai was attracted to Esther in that physical sense. He was above reproach. He was physically incapable of that. There was something else that made this young girl special. No doubt Hegai was an extremely shrewd judge of women. And in Esther, he saw immediately the submissive and lovely qualities that were so absent in Vashti the queen. Here was a woman who might just be able to reverence the king as her lord. Here was a woman who was charming and gracious, whose meekness and loveliness was clear to see. And so she obtained kindness. It's the Hebrew word kesed, and it becomes a key in her life. Covenant loving kindness. It describes Esther as obtaining favor and kindness and grace 7 times in this record. This is what describes this woman. It's exactly the same as Joseph, you remember? Another exile in a strange land, but cared for by God. When it says in Genesis 39, verse 4 and 21, Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Her calling was characterized by this word, grace. By grace are we saved, through faith. Do you know, it's interesting, isn't it, when you just flick your eyes back to Esther chapter 1 and verse 15. Vashti had been dealt with according to law. Everything that the law specified, the curses of Deuteronomy, were going to be brought upon her, deposed, dismissed for disobedience. This woman of faith is characterized by this word, not by law, but by grace. And so now in verse 9, Hegai is going to carefully provide her with everything that she could possibly need in the house of the woman, the ecclesia, before she goes into the king's house. There are 4 things in verse 9, the 4 ingredients of ecclesial life. The things for purification. The first that's mentioned are these, the things for purification. They're elaborated on in verse 12, which we'll come to in a moment. These are her oils and her ointments. The rubbing oil of verse 3 that we looked at, the word of God, as a daily habit. It's the first and foremost requirement. Secondly, she was given her portions as belonged to her, as it says in the margin, her required diet. Nourishment was strictly regulated. She needed to stay, as the margin says in verse 7, fear of form. A strict diet. There was going to be no packing on of the pounds while this, all of these ladies were waiting to meet the king. No junk food here, no DVDs, no novels, no Netflix, no magazines, just 3 daily portions. Thirdly, we have mentioned her 7 maidens, or assistants. Literally, they which were selected from the king's house, specially chosen from the king's household, trained by him, regally splendid, regal companions. Song of Solomon 1 and verse 3 says, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, Therefore do the virgins love thee. Because of her love for the word of God, she was loved by her companions. Ask ourselves this question. Who do we associate with, brothers and sisters? Who are our friends? Do we let our children mix and play with anyone and everyone? Or are we making sure that they have around them the seven maidens from the king's house, regal companions, chosen and trained by God himself? Haggai looked around this bevy of women, and he knew that evil communications corrupt good manners, and he made sure that Esther was surrounded by people who could help her, guide her, encourage her. And the ecclesia gives us fellowship, mutual edification, companions from the king's house. We need each other, brothers and sisters. We need each other. And lastly, in verse 9, Haggai changed her quarters. See the margin? He gave her the best place in the house of the woman, probably a private suite, so that she could be separate from the rest of the raucous entourage of women and develop her own spiritual atmosphere and environment. Nothing was spared. She was given the best of everything. And you know, brothers and sisters, it is exactly the same for us. Nothing has been spared that we might be made ready to meet the King. You think our spiritual habits, our meetings, our ecclesial members, our own environment, our diet, ever run out of food in the scriptures, brothers and sisters? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that God, through his divine power, has given us all things that belong to life and godliness. There's nothing that we need that we do not have. It's true, isn't it? We have all that we need. And Haggai was very careful to provide to Esther all that she could ever need. And there she was. Verse 10 says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Why did Mordecai do this? Clearly from chapter 3 and verse 4, Mordecai is not embarrassed about being a Jew. Well, I think it's because when in chapter 1 and verse 19, the king's command had asked for another better than she, it was clear that another Persian queen was preferred. And Mordecai was wise enough to not jeopardize her chances on the basis of nationality. That disclosure would come soon enough, but not for now. For now, Mordecai could see a crisis looming in the palace in the form of Haman and his ilk. As he faithfully sat in the king's gate, he could accurately read the dynamics of the palace. He knew that there was a rising feeling of anti-Semitism. It turns out, by the way, in chapter 9 and verse 6 and verse 15, to be 800 enemies of the Jews just in the palace of Shushan. And Mordecai has his finger right on the pulse. Oh, Esther will reveal her identity at the right time. But for now, while she prepares, she will be hidden, as her name says, hidden inside the ecclesia, awaiting the grand revealing at a future time. And outside the palace, he walked, verse 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. It seems that Mordecai by this stage already occupies a position of some importance in the palace. Maybe a doorkeeper or a porter. He's part of the crowd of servants who sit in the king's gate, we read in verse 21. And every day he checks on her. Do you know, Rotherham's has throughout every day. Here is the lovely type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that he walks in the midst of the ecclesias, the seven golden lampstands, and he knows our works. He's concerned about our welfare. He's concerned about our progress. He doesn't leave us in other people's hands. He wants to know how we're doing. He's anxious about our future. Look what the margin says. He walked before the court every day to know the peace. To know the peace of Esther. And it refers us to Genesis 37 and verse 14, where Joseph wanted to know the peace of his brethren. Another amazing type of our Lord. He cares about our well-being. He's deeply interested in our lives. He loves us, brothers and sisters. And even when we are oblivious of his presence, and how often are we oblivious of his presence? Every day. He's there. He loved that girl, brothers and sisters. And he loves us. And so the preparation began. Verses 12 to 14 is going to describe the process of choosing the bride. And we read this in verse 12. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the woman, so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours, and with other things for the purifying of the woman. Verse 12 tells us that there was a full 12 months of preparation needed to meet the king. Do you know, I think there's a lesson here for us. As far as purification goes, as far as preparation to meet the king, there are no shortcuts. Almost, a full year was provided. There would be no rush. There would be no excuses that there hadn't been enough time. No complaints. A full cycle of time was provided. And we, brothers and sisters, have the whole cycle of our lives to be ready. The year was divided into two halves. What do these two lots of 6 months mean? Well, myrrh is associated with the anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30, so it speaks of dedication. And odors are associated with the incense in Exodus 30, and so they speak of prayer. The two basic ingredients of a life in Christ, dedication and prayer. But look at this. I wonder whether there is more here than that. Don't forget, Esther was without father and mother, remember? She's a spiritual orphan, a member of the Melchizedek priesthood. This is what the oil of myrrh is associated with in the scriptures. It's associated with the holy anointing oil of the priests. And the bride in Song of Solomon rejoices at the myrrh that drips from the bridegroom's lips, like the law that should drop from the lips of the priest. And myrrh is also associated with the birth of the king, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the king, and the death of the king. So the oil of myrrh is associated with both priests and kings. Well, how about the 6 months of sweet odors? Well, sweet odors are associated with incense, and as such, that's symbolic of prayer, which we know from Psalm 141 is the role of the priest. And yet at the same time, sweet odors are also associated with the recognition of kings. King Asa was buried with sweet odors, the odors of the apothecary. So both of these things, brothers and sisters, are associated with kings and priests. This is the preparation of a bride destined to be king priests. Now look at this in the Song of Solomon. This is the description of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have gathered my myrrh with my odors. Song of Solomon 5 and verse 1. Why does he do that, brothers and sisters? Because he is the king priest. He's associated with both. And the bride prepares herself with both because she desires to be a perfect reflection of the king. We're all called upon to be king priests in the age to come. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Isn't that beautiful? The promise, the offer of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now is our time to prepare. And so the women all came before the king. And look what it says in verse 13. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given unto her to go out, to go with her out of the house of the woman into the king's house. We have an amazing God, brothers and sisters. No effort was spared. No detail was forgotten. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The sheer extravagance of it all. Do you know when Solomon entertained the Queen of Sheba, it says in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 13 that he gave her all her desire, whatsoever she asked. And it's just the same for us. We are all to appear before the king one day. And he tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 15, whatsoever ye ask, we have the petitions that we desire of him. We have a husband, brothers and sisters, who is prepared to go to extravagant lengths, lavish lengths, to get us into the kingdom. We have all we could possibly desire to prepare for him. And when that day comes, none of us will be able to say, I didn't have enough resources. I didn't have enough chances. I didn't have enough opportunities. I didn't have enough friends. I didn't have enough time. No. Everything that we could possibly need, whatsoever she desired, was given to her. Today is the day to prepare, to purify ourselves, because the day is fast coming when we go from the ecclesia, the house of the woman, to the king's house. And we have got, brothers and sisters, to be ready. So in verse 14, the woman one by one went in before the king. After spending the night with the king, they would return to the custody of Shashgaz. Literally, his name means servant of the beautiful, the keeper of the house of the concubines. This is a type of the judgment seat, where all the virgins who want to be the king's wife must present themselves. And look what it says in verse 14. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the woman, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delight in her, and that she were called by name. If she wasn't chosen, brothers and sisters, she could not remarry. She now lived a living death. She became unknown and uncalled. The king knows all those who are his by name, but these he does not delight in. This is the judgment seat that lies ahead, the dividing of the sheep from the goats. Depart from me. I never knew you. What a terrible thing to think that after all our preparation time, after rubbing in all the ointments, that the man that we love might say, I have no idea who you are. You are unrecognizable as a reflection of me. And so in verse 15, Esther's turn comes to go before the king. And we're told that she required nothing but what Haggai appointed. You know, we can just imagine the other woman, can't we? Their faces layered in makeup, their hair done up ornately in the latest Persian fashion, loud, provocative clothes, their bodies dripping with jewels, necklaces, bracelets, rings, earrings, triplets, charms. And then with Esther, there was just a natural beauty that could not be enhanced by cosmetics. A meek and quiet spirit, as Peter says. Couldn't get two more vastly different pictures. She's not trying, brothers and sisters, to impress him with her beauty. She's trying to reflect his. And there's a world of difference. Can I give a very, very short word of exhortation to all the young people here? We focus a lot when we're young on what we look like on the outside. And unfortunately, the young men do that to you as well. But be assured of one thing. Our bridegroom does not care what you look like on the outside. He cares only about your heart, what you look like on the inside. Do you reflect him? And if you are not the most beautiful girl, and most of you aren't, because I already married her. Did I do well there? And if you're not the most handsome young man, then take some reassurance. Because God does not look on the outward appearance. looks on the heart. This woman, she required nothing but what Hegai appointed. Do you know the word Hegai is closely related to the Hebrew word for meditation? So Esther found favor with all who looked upon her because she got her thinking right. She obtained favor. Here was a woman who was not spoiled by the vain deceit and rudiments of the world. All we need, actually all we can take when we appear before the king, is our mind. What have we meditated about? That's a sobering question. And Esther required nothing but her meditations. This young woman gives to the king her mind. And lo and behold, verse 15, she obtained favor. There's no mention in verse 15 of her beauty gaining her favor. It was all about her connections. Her connections with Mordecai, the connections with Hegai. It was her character that would impress the king every bit as much as her natural good looks. Psalm 45 says, she was all glorious within. And so it was in the seventh year, verse 16, the seventh millennial year, the year of release, the year of liberation, the year of redemption, and in the 10th month, the month Tebeth, that means goodness, that Esther came before the king. There was blossoms everywhere. The end of winter was the time when Song of Solomon 2 says, flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. Winter was past. There's life and joy everywhere. We find that verse 17 says, the king was instantly smitten. He loved Esther above all women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head, made her queen instead of Vashti, instantly attracted to Esther. He couldn't help but fall in love. This was Adam meeting Eve. Extraordinary expression, isn't it? The king loved Esther above all the women. Can't help but be reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15. Yahweh had a delight in the fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them above all people, as it is this day. And Esther was now obtaining grace and favor in his sight. We don't have time to look at the doctrine of election. This is those who were called, but also now chosen. And so the royal crown that had been removed from the head of Vashti because of disobedience was now ceremonially placed on the head of Esther. And the king made a great feast, Esther's feast. She had prepared herself as the bride, and now she was ready. Look what the king does in verse 18. He does two things. He makes a release to the provinces. Historically, we're told that as soon as the Medo-Persian kings came into office, they abolished taxes for a year or two or three. Christ will make a release from sin in the seventh year after a marriage feast. He's a remarkable type here. And he gave gifts. Do you know what the most common gift was? An oriental robe of honor. Just like Samson, just like Christ in Matthew 22, robes of immortality and righteousness will be clothed upon, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 4, with immortality. He's an extraordinary type here. The lesson that we want to focus on this morning, brothers and sisters, if we want to be ready to meet our Lord, is the importance of preparation. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and her bride hath made herself ready. Revelation 21, prepared as a bride. This chapter is all about preparation. The day of opportunity, the time to prepare is now. To focus on our oil of myrrh and sweet odors, to rub it in every day, to keep to a strict diet, to surround ourselves with companions from the king's house, to stick to the best place of the house of the woman. Because when it comes time, brothers and sisters, for us to go before the king, we want him to see in our minds a reflection of him and his beauty, his glory. It's not about our external appearance. It's about our minds, what we have meditated on. Will he be able to smell on our clothes just a little myrrh? just the faint smell of sweet odors, that he might say to us, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.